Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find all that we need to know and to love you. We just pray now that as we look at your word, you will reveal it to us, that you will open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say to us today. And Father, I pray that through this time, anything I say that is helpful, that it will be taken to our hearts. Anything I say that is unhelpful, pray that you would take it away and show us your truth. Amen. Okay, we're taking a break from our series in Matthew through the summer. And we're going to be doing a short series in the book of Judges, and more specifically, the story of Gideon. Now, the story of Gideon is the longest story in terms of verses in the whole of Judges, some 100 verses long. So clearly, we must assume that God wants to say something specific to us through this story. But before we go to our passage, I'm just going to try and set the scene as to where we are. We're looking at events that happened some 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus. Do you remember the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, gone into the wilderness, and Moses has led them through that time? They come to the land that the Lord has promised them, and Joshua takes them into Canaan, the promised land. And at least under Joshua at the beginning, the Lord's people continue to serve God. However, we read in those early passages that they disobey God in two ways. First of all, they were told not to come to some nice, cozy arrangement with the inhabitants of Canaan, not to covenant with them, not to intermarry with them. But they did. And secondly, they were told to destroy all the altars to the false gods and idols that those people were worshipping. But they didn't. And if we go back to Deuteronomy, when God gave them this command, we can read what God expected them to do. He said in chapter 7, "You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." By the time we get to chapter 2 of the book of Judges, God reminds Israel of their disobedience. And in their disobedience, that sets up events which unfold throughout the rest of the book of Judges. And because of this failure to do what God commanded them to do, slowly but surely, over the next generation, the Israelites forgot about God. They grew up without knowing God or what he had done for Israel. They stopped serving him and started following all the false gods of the nations around them. These are the very nations that they were supposed to have driven out. And so Israel's disobedience ultimately led to their unbelief. And they stopped knowing God. In fact, we're told they abandoned God. This new generation turned away from God and embraced the religious and cultural practices of the other nations in Canaan. Despite everything that God had done for them, despite so many mercies that God had shown them, despite so much goodness, the Israelites turned from God. And so many times in the book of Judges we read these words, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And in his anger, God turned these nations against Israel, and they became a thorn in Israel's side. And we see in chapter 2, verse 22, that God says, "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Yet at the same time, God didn't leave Israel to the mercy of these nations. He didn't abandon Israel as they had done him. Instead, he raised up judges who saved Israel from the hands of these nations and brought a period of peace and prosperity until the judge died. And these are the judges that give the name to the book. So maybe at this point we need to ask, well, what was the role of a judge? Well, in some ways, very much like judges today, dispensing civil justice, resolving disputes. But of course, they were more than that. Firstly, they had a military role, leading Israel's army against its enemies, delivering them from oppressors, saving them. And secondly, they had a kind of guiding spiritual role. And although they were not priests, they were to deliver God's wisdom and will to his people. And we know that because if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, it says the people didn't listen to the judges. Clearly, the expectation was that the people should have done so. So the judges were deliverers and guides for God's people at this time in their history before Israel got their first king. However, after each judge's death, the Israelites returned to their evil practices and they worshipped other gods. And so in chapter 3, we start to see a well-known cycle in the book of Judges. The cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance of sorts, as we'll see later, and rescue. The Israelites rebel against God. God punishes them through the surrounding nations invading. They cry out to God for help, and he rescues them by saving a judge and re-establishing peace in the land. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. And so we finally get to the story of Gideon. And as we get to that point, we've already seen the story of four previous judges. We see the story of Othniel, who fought the king of Mesopotamia. We read the rather gory story of Ehud, who killed the king of Moab. We see Shamgar, who single-handedly killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and only gets one verse in the book of Judges for doing so. And then Deborah and Barak, the kind of double act who defeated the Canaanite people. And now we read of Gideon. And that's where we're today. And we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 24, which you'll find on page 205, I believe, of the church Bibles. So let me read those passages. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for the Lord to help. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. Thank the Lord for his perfect word. Okay, so let's work our way through those passages and see what unfolds. Well, as an overview of the whole passage, we'll be looking at three aspects. And it starts with darkness. It starts with the people of God, the Israelites, in darkness. And when we look at verses 1 to 6, we notice how they both begin and end with the Lord. In verse 1, we see how the Lord gave Israel into the hands of the Midianites. And then in verse 6, we see Israel crying out to the Lord for help. And I think this surely emphasizes the fact that the Lord is in control of all of these events. And of course, we start to see that familiar cycle of judges, don't we? As we mentioned before, because we see Israel's rebellion and God's retribution. However, the final parts of that cycle, repentance and rescue, well, they're a long way off at this point. And through these verses, we see something familiar and something unfamiliar. Because while we've seen this cycle before in the book of Judges, this time, the writer spends more time describing both the oppressors and the oppression. These oppressors, we're told, are the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they were old adversaries of Israel. In fact, the Amalekites were the first enemy to ever take up arms against Israel back in Exodus chapter 17. And the Midianites, even though Moses married into that tribe, became enemies sometime later. So what we're seeing is Israel facing a long-standing, ongoing opponent whom they really have failed to finally deal with. And the oppression they're under is a very different kind to that which they face from the Moabites or the Canaanites. This is not a political or military invasion, as we've seen in chapters 1 to 5. This is an economic invasion. We see in verse 4 that they would devour the land, that they would come like locusts. And in verse 5, lay waste to the land. And we need to remember that this wasn't a one-off invasion, because we see in verse 3 that this happened whenever Israel planted crops. Time and time again, a massive army came from the east, set up camp, and literally cleaned Israel out. And so we see in verse 6 that the people of Israel were brought low. So low, in fact, that they hid in dens and caves up in the mountains to escape these ancient persistent oppressors. God's people were lost. They'd forgotten their God, who had shown so much mercy in the past, had lost their livelihood to the invading hordes, and now were hiding in caves, hiding from an enemy who they'd failed to conquer since leaving Egypt. They were in darkness and facing a familiar foe. And this went on for 7 years. But finally, as they'd done before, the Israelites cry out to God for help. And again, God does something. But it's not what we would have expected, because he sends a prophet to speak to his people. And the prophet's role is to convict Israel of their sin. And we read of the prophet in verses 7 to 10. And again, we see both the familiar and the unfamiliar, because God raises up a prophet to speak to Israel, just as he had done through Deborah, who was a prophetess herself. Yet here, the prophet's message is unexpected. This unnamed prophet does not tell Israel that God has again heard their cries and was now going to provide a rescuer to help them, as was the pattern before. However, neither does he say the opposite, that God's getting rather fed up of all this false repentance. He wants to start seeing some good, genuine repentance before he does something. Actually, the prophet doesn't tell them anything about what God will or won't do. And what he actually says is actually what they've already known. And that was what God had already done for them in rescuing them from Egypt, that he had told them to drive out the nations, that they were not to worship other gods, and that Israel had disobeyed him. And there he stops. He doesn't go on to say what God is either going to do or not do. He just explains why Israel find themselves in this terrible predicament. God's spoken to his people, but they've not listened. God has done so much for them, given them so much, shown mercy, but they have disobeyed. And so, this is why God has delivered this punishment in the form of the Midianites and the Amalekites. God wanted them to know him again, and that they would know why they find themselves cowering in caves, oppressed, and in darkness. When God sent the nations to oppress Israel, he did it to test them, as we've seen. And what's the point of a test? To discover what's known. When you enter an exam room, for example, the whole point is for the examiner to discover what you know. Well, God wanted to see what Israel had learned. He wanted to see through the wars they were fighting whether they would develop their dependence on him. Under Joshua, God's people had learned to trust, to rely on him, but they'd now forgotten this. So God, in his mercy, used the nations around Israel to drive them to a greater dependence upon him. And so the words of the prophet is designed to convict Israel of their sin and disobedience, and to pronounce them guilty and worthy of the punishment they're experiencing. And only now, after the sobering message from the prophet, this sermon, if you like, delivered to his people, God sends a judge, his deliverer, saviour. But we read in verses 11 to 24, what an unlikely saviour. Because from verse 11 we see a change. For the first time in the calling of a judge, we actually see all the detail. We see a detailed account, initially at least, of what this unlikely judge is like, or saviour. This is Gideon. What kind of man Gideon was. And we meet Gideon with him threshing some wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Threshing wheat involves tossing it up with a fork and into the air, and then the wind will carry the chaff away and the grain will fall to the floor. But of course Gideon knew if he did that, the Midianites would see him. And I guess at best they would have come and taken his wheat. At worst, they could have taken him and his family. So Gideon was in the wine press, a hollow in the ground where he couldn't be seen. And it's a rather pitiful sight, isn't it? Full of frustration, discouragement, and fear. It's an image of how low Israel had fallen. And then the angel of the Lord comes and sits under a terebinth tree and speaks to Gideon. And what he says is quite remarkable, because he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, I don't know about you, but the image we have here of Gideon doesn't readily stack up against that description, does it, as a great man of valor? Quite the opposite, I would say, skulking in his wine press, hiding from the Midianites. And Gideon's response in verse 15, where he claims to be the least of the least in this tribe, kind of gives credence to that assessment. However, of course, there's something prophetic in what the angel says, because God has mighty deeds planned for Gideon. Not only will we see this in the coming weeks, but history will record that fact. Because as we see in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, Gideon is counted among the great men of faith. Some 1,000 years later, the writer to the Hebrews writes, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." But after being called a mighty warrior, Gideon actually questions God. He says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And this is quite telling, because at this point, Gideon seems to be failing that test that we saw the Lord set earlier on. Because Gideon's conclusion is that the Lord's abandoned them. He doesn't mention the disobedience of the Israelites. He seems rather to be blaming God. And moreover, he seems not to realize who he's talking to at this point, as he addresses the angel as "Sir," as if he's talking to some stranger rather than a messenger of God who's directly speaking the words of God to him. But in verse 14, the angel turns up the heat as he turns and looks at him directly. And he says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" However, Gideon's response is in his own weakness, isn't it? And he recounts to the angel again just how unimpressive he thinks he is. He's the weakest link in a clan, the youngest in his family. He doesn't have any authority to raise an army from his own tribe, let alone from the other tribes. However, in verse 16, we read that the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And at this point, you can start to see the penny drop in Gideon's mind, as there is only one way that such impossible odds, one man against locust-like hordes of his enemy, can be overcome. And that's through God. Gideon is given an undeniable commission, told the remarkable results in advance, and promised the unrivaled partnership of the Lord himself. And so, as to make absolutely sure, Gideon prepares some food for the stranger. And by the tip of his staff, the angel consumes the offering with fire. And there Gideon finally understands. The scales fall from his eyes and he gets it. And he says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And with his fears comforted and his calling affirmed, he builds an altar to the Lord. And so Gideon is called to save a disobedient people from their familiar foe. And over the next few weeks, we'll see these mighty deeds of Gideon and the Lord unfold. But what are these verses saying to us in of themselves? As we take a glimpse into the state of God's people at this time and the raising up of yet another judge, what can we take from it? Well, firstly, when we look at the Israelites, we see regret instead of repentance. And that's verses 1 to 10. Because when we look at the state that the Israelites were in, we see them repeatedly crying out to the Lord. Whenever they're under the thumb of an oppressor, whenever they're in trouble, their cries go up to the Lord. However, the visit of the prophet in verses 8 to 10 suggests that Israel didn't understand why they were being punished. And so the prophet is sent to convict them of their sin rather than telling them that a judge will come to rescue them. And why does God do that? I think it's because the Israelites were regretful, but not repentant. It's like that old joke, isn't it? Doctor, doctor, it hurts when I do this. Doctor says, well, stop doing it then. The Israelites, yet again, are calling for a doctor to ease their pain. But the prophet says, you don't need a remedy to ease your pain. You need to stop doing what is causing your pain. When they cried to the Lord, it was because of their pain that they were experiencing, not because they realized they'd sinned against God. They were, as a result, regretful, but not truly repenting. And there's a big difference between those two. The Bible makes this very clear. If we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. While both regret and repentance can cause great sorrow and pain, they're not the same thing. Because regret is a sadness over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. And we often see this most clearly in children, don't we, who get caught doing some kind of mischief. All the tears and histrionics, really, because they've been caught. It's not truly sad over what they did. I mean, if they hadn't been caught, there'd be no tears. And the Israelites were more concerned about the worldly consequences of what they'd done, the horizontal consequences, if you like, rather than the vertical, how it affected their relationship with God. Tim Keller says this: regret is all about us, how I am being hurt, how my life is ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God, how he has been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used manipulatively. Furthermore, regret can live with us forever. And many a life has been spoiled by long-standing regret because it feels as if there's nothing you can do about it. However, if we don't move beyond regret, then we're actually at risk of making an idol out of it. If we're inconsolable about the loss of something, then we can never move beyond that unless we reject it at the idol it's become. And dear friends, this is really hard to hear. And believe me, it's much easier to say than to live out. However, when we truly repent, we are restored to God. Real repentance comes to focus on the only real permanent result of sin, the loss of the Lord. And the reason that only true repentance enables us to move beyond simple regret is that we realize that God has forgiven us and that we haven't lost him after all. And as a result, the earthly consequences seem far less significant in comparison. And the encouragement we can take from these verses is that when the Israelites were in trouble and crying out for a miracle to deliver them from the pain and the consequences of their sin, God instead sent a prophet to speak his words to them. And that's where we need to find ourselves when we feel overwhelmed with regret in the pages of God's word, seeking true repentance. And this brings us to our second point, a saviour before repentance, verses 11 to 24. Because despite everything that's happened to them, is there any sign of Israel repenting? I don't think so. There seems to be no sign at all of it. After all, that's why the prophet was sent in the first place. And yet we immediately read in verse 11 onwards that God's already commissioned his judge, Gideon. Even though his people have not repented, he is already preparing his saviour for his people. As we saw earlier, the Israelites were in darkness, helpless. They'd proven before that they could do nothing in of themselves to defeat the evil that had been pursuing them for so long. They were totally incapable of defeating their enemies. It was only when God intervened and raised up a judge as a saviour that they overcame. And now we can see through the story of God, the story of Gideon, that God did this not in response to a true repentance on the part of Israel, but because of his grace. The Israelites were living in disobedience to God and as good as dead, yet while they were still unrepentant, God sent a saviour. I have to say, this is a much more gracious response than I would have to someone who continually hurt me and didn't show any signs of stopping. Now, God implements his salvation plan while his people are unrepentant and still in their sin. Sounds unlikely, but it's true. And it shows us the true nature of God. He shows his grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. And as we saw at the top of the service in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't begin to save us because we repent. We repent because he started his saving work in us. And that brings us to our last point, God's holiness and grace. We've seen in our passage today two aspects of the nature of God. First, his holiness. In our sin, we must recognize that we are grieving a holy and righteous God. And only in true repentance do we place God in his rightful position. In his holiness, God cannot abide sin. Sin and holiness do not go together. The Israelites disobeyed God and abandoned him, and he was angry. They deserved the punishment that was brought upon them. However, simultaneously, we've seen the grace of God in saving sinners while they were still sinners. God sent a saviour, Gideon, to rescue his people while they were still disobedient, still unrepentant. And there's a tension between these two seemingly contradictory natures of God. And I think as Christians, we sometimes run from one to the other. On one hand, when we sin, we're often so mortified that we feel we can't even bring ourselves to repent, let alone believe that a holy God would ever forgive us because of our shame. While on the other hand, we can get so carried away with the idea that God is pure love that he'll accept anyone, no matter what. And you don't have to look very far to see churches who fall into both of these traps. But we need to understand how these two things hold together. The very first point I made, the subheadings, the people in darkness, the conviction of sin, an unlikely saviour, I'm sure you've guessed, were deliberately designed to remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, in the story of Gideon, we do see a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the ultimate saviour who came to rescue a people who were disobedient, unrepentant, and unable to help themselves out of their predicament that they found themselves in. The flow of the story points us in the direction of the cross. However, I believe there is a deeper, richer way that we can see Christ in our passage today. Because when we try to reconcile God's utter holiness with his boundless love, then the best way is to look at Jesus. Because at the cross, God's perfect standards and his endless compassion meet wonderfully. Only through the cross can we reconcile a holy and righteous God who rightly demands punishment for sin, sin which he can't abide, with a loving God who, by his grace, and while we were still helpless sinners, sent his Son to take that punishment in our place, so that we as his people can be restored to him. Our only hope of deliverance from the pain of sin and its consequences is through God's ultimate perfect Saviour, Jesus. However good we think we are, however self-righteous we may feel, we have all disobeyed God and fallen short of his perfect standard. Yet in Christ, we have a Saviour who has defeated that sin, taken the consequences of it upon himself, and through the cross has set us free. And today, if that's the first time you've ever heard that, or if you're new to things of the Christian faith, please don't leave without asking somebody about this. Speak to the person sitting next to you. Speak to somebody who's a regular here. Speak to Andrew, myself, or anybody you've seen. But don't leave before considering Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have provided a perfect Saviour through the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, you sent Jesus. And Father, we just pray that we would see that truth more clearly, that in your love, you placed your wrath upon your Son so that we may be reconciled to you. Father, I pray that you would help us in true repentance of sin and that we may see you more clearly and worship you. Amen.